I started a series on the Godhead. We talked about that word Godhead in our last lesson. It means divinity or deity or supreme being. We talked about the fact that the Bible makes it very clear that the Godhead is made up of three distinct beings: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those beings are all considered God. We looked at scriptures that show where each of them is called God in the Bible. And yet we also pointed out that they are distinct beings. They're not all one being with just three different natures or three different expressions of that being, because there are some people who believe that. But if that were the case, then many of the scriptures in the Bible would make no sense at all. They are three distinct beings. And as I said, the elders have asked me to preach this because obviously as Christians, we need to understand the nature of the God whom we serve. And what we need to realize is the fact that God is a Trinity, or that there are three members of the Godhead, it's going to affect how I worship God and how I serve Him. And we need to understand that, and we need to have a better understanding of it. And so last time we looked at just basic definition of what the Godhead was, and we showed that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, but they're separate beings. And we also now are going to begin to talk about some of the differences. Last time we emphasized they're unified and they work together, and there is no division among the Godhead. And yet there are differences in the work that they do and some different qualities maybe that they possess. And I want to look at some of those differences today. Differences between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there's at least one more lesson. See, I don't know how long these lessons are going to be until I get them done. And I've been working on my next lesson, and I don't know if it's going to be one lesson or three right now. But next lesson, we're going to begin looking at our relationship with the Father, and then our relationship with the Son, and our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to dissect each three of those and look at our relationship to those. Whether that's going to be one sermon or three, we'll find out. But that is going to be where we will start next time. So today, we're going to look at some differences. And again, this is one that I started and had really just planned on it being just one point in a sermon with several different points. But if you're filling out your outline, you can see I have Roman numeral 1, and that's it. Because this, as I began to develop this point, realized there's a lot that needs to be said. And so this is sort of just part 1. Of this lesson. So differences between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Point number 1, or A, is authority. Authority. I'm going to make a statement, and it's going to sound kind of strange. And that statement is, all authority belongs to the Father. All authority belongs to the Father. Now wait a second. Didn't Jesus say that all authority belonged to Him? Remember in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Note very carefully, though, what Jesus said there. He said that all authority had what? Been given to Him. Who gave Him that authority? Who did that giving? And of course, the answer is, maybe not of course, but the answer to the question is, the Father is the one who gave Jesus all authority. If you would look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 24 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. In this chapter where Paul deals with the resurrection, he says, then comes the end. This is after Jesus comes back. And the dead are raised. He said, then comes the end when He, Jesus, delivers the kingdom, the church, to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign, the He being Jesus, till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, meaning Jesus, the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Did you catch what this passage is saying? This passage is saying that it is God the Father who put all things under the authority of Jesus. And the last thing that is to be put under the authority of Jesus, as you read on, is death. That finally, when He comes back and the dead are raised, death will be under His feet. But notice that this passage says very plainly that the one who put all things under Jesus' feet, that is the Father, is not Himself under Jesus' feet or under Jesus' authority. It's important for us to understand that. In other words, the one who bestows authority on another is not under that authority himself. He has to be above in order to bestow authority on someone else. Now, we need to understand, before Jesus' incarnation, and that word incarnation just means before He put on flesh, before He became a man, before His incarnation, He was on an equal terms, in terms of authority with the Father. And that's what the passage in Philippians 2 brings out for us. In verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." That phrase, "did not consider it robbery," means he didn't consider it something to be grasped. In other words, it's saying that he was willing to give up his equality with the Father. In what sense? Well, in sense of his authority. Okay, before he came in the flesh, he was equal, on an equal footing with the Father. But as we're going to see, he gives that up when he takes on flesh. In John 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is the Word, if you look down at verse 14, because it says the Word became flesh. It's talking about Jesus. The Word was with God, with the Father and the Spirit, and He was Himself God as well. Nowhere that I can think of or that I was able to find in the Old Testament do we see any hint of Jesus being in subjection to the Father or any statement to that effect that Jesus had submitted Himself to the will of the Father. But that all changed when Jesus put on flesh. When he became a human, He subjected Himself to the will of the Father. Philippians 2 again, now verses 7 and 8. "But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Two things I want to notice is, first of all, notice the submission to the Father was voluntary, okay? This wasn't something that was forced upon Jesus. It wasn't something that the Father made Him do because He was inferior in some way. It says Jesus humbled Himself. It was voluntary. And what did He do? He became obedient. He subjected Himself to the will of the Father. He willingly gave up this equality with the Father in terms of His authority and subjected Himself to the Father to become a man. That helps us to understand Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul said, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Well, that makes more sense to us now, doesn't it? Because we understand that Jesus subjected Himself to the Father. Now, let's look at that verse and think about it. When it says that man is the head of woman, that does not imply that the woman is not a human being. We understand that even though one may be in authority over the other, both are still God's creation. They're still human beings. And it also does not imply that woman is in any way inferior to man. It's saying God has roles for a man and a woman to play, and the man is to be the authority in the family, in the house. Well, the same way, the Father being the head of Christ does not imply, number one, that Jesus is not God. Jesus is still God. He's still part of the Godhead. And number two, it doesn't imply in any way that Jesus is inferior to the Father, because he's not. One thing the book of Revelation points out for us, it said, worthy is the Lamb. He is worthy. And so when we say that the head of Christ is God, we're saying that Jesus is under the authority of the Father. He willingly subjected himself to the will of the Father. It wasn't forced upon him. And his willingness to then do that does not imply that he wasn't God or that he no longer is God, because he is. He's part of the Godhead. And it doesn't imply that he was inferior in any way to the Father or the Holy Spirit. This relationship with God being the authority over Jesus is also illustrated by the fact that several places in the New Testament, after his ascension, Jesus is described as being at the right hand of the Father. In Acts chapter 7, in verses 55 and 56, while Stephen was actually in the process of being stoned, we have him gazing into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and what? It says, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You look over at Hebrews 1 and verse 3, talking about the Son, it says, being the brightness of His glory, of the Father's glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down. Where did He sit down? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then finally, also, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does it mean to be at the right hand? If you say somebody is your right hand man, what does that mean? That means, well, it means that it's a place of honor. It's a place of importance, but it also implies a certain hierarchy. It implies that this person is your helper, your assistant, and you have authority, perhaps, over that individual. I know sometimes we may use that even in terms of equal footing partner, but when Jesus is placed at the right hand of the Father, that is an implication that the Father is above him, has authority over him. And that is why God the Father, Philippians 2 there, has exalted Jesus. He's over Jesus in terms of authority, but He's exalted Him, and He's made it clear that He is worthy of our worship and our praise and our adoration at the right hand of the Father. I want you to make sure to get this. In saying that Jesus is subject to the Father, we're not degrading Him in any way. We're not saying He's less of a God, that He's less worthy to be served. Indeed, I think what we're really doing is glorifying Him, because we're recognizing one of the things that He had to give up in order to buy our salvation. What an amazing thing He did when He took on flesh. You see, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 points out one of the things that Jesus gave up. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. He gave up the riches of heaven. And you know what? That in and of itself is a wonderful, amazing sacrifice, that He was willing to give that up and come to earth as a man for us. But you know what? There have been other people who give up riches for others' goods, you know. So, you know, maybe by itself that wouldn't be enough. Well, you know, the death of Jesus, he was willing to die for us. That certainly makes him worthy of our praise and adoration. But you know, there are also, though, people who have given their lives for others as well, even when they themselves maybe are innocent. But when you think about the fact that the scriptures teach that Jesus placed himself under the authority of the Father and he gave up that equality. And if you look back at 1 Corinthians 15 again, that passage there seems to imply that throughout eternity, Jesus is going to continue to be in subjection to the Father. Did you catch that? Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now when all things are evident, when all things are made subject to him, the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's something, this is a difficult passage, and I believe it's saying he's subject to the Father now for all eternity, and he was willing to give that up. Yes, giving up heaven was amazing and wonderful, and yes, his death is amazing, and we ought to thank him for that, but the fact that he was also willing to give up his authority and subject himself possibly throughout all eternity now to the will of the Father for you and I. Well, we begin to realize just exactly what it was that Jesus gave up so that we could be saved. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. Well, we're talking about differences in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. First of all, we've seen that all authority belongs to the Father and that Jesus subjected himself to the will of the Father. But now, in thinking about Jesus and his authority, Jesus does have all authority in heaven and on earth, with the exception noted above. There's only one being that is not under the authority of Jesus, and that's the Father. Everything else is under the authority of Jesus. All physical creation is under his authority. Look at Colossians 1. And this is a passage that we've studied in detail recently, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. But Colossians 1, 15 to 18 says in regard to Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We talked about what that means. It does not mean he was the first created. It means he was preeminent over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. In other words, preeminent. He is above all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so whether we're talking about his physical creation or whether we're talking about the angels in heaven, all things are under his authority, even the angels. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, the Hebrews writer at the second half of chapter 1 of Hebrews is pointing out Jesus' superiority and authority over angels. He says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, the Father says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So there we have a passage that's saying that the angels are commanded to worship the Son. Also in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 1, we have the statement made, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? That was never said to the angels, but it was said to the Son. So Jesus has authority over the angels, and he has authority over all the creation, because he is the one who did the creating, as we've talked about before, as we're going to mention again later as well. What about the Holy Spirit in terms of authority? The Holy Spirit is under the authority of both the Father and the Son. I believe that's what the Scriptures teach. They don't come right out and say it, but several passages in the New Testament imply this fact. If all authority in heaven and on earth was given to Jesus, and if only the Father is accepted from that, then that would imply that the Holy Spirit must be under the authority of Jesus. And there are several passages, and I just want to look at three. John 14:26, Jesus talking to his disciples says, "But the Helper," that's an interesting name for the Holy Spirit, "but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Father was going to send the Spirit in the name of, or by the authority of, Jesus. Now, that implies that Jesus had authority in order for him to be sent in his name. But if you look over one more chapter, chapter 15 and verse 26 of John, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father." So, in order for me to be able to send somebody, to command someone to go somewhere, I need to have authority over that person. So, again, this is implying that Jesus has authority over the Holy Spirit. And then finally, in John 16, verses 13 to 15, Jesus says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." And then He says, "He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said to you, He will take of Mine and declare it to you." So Jesus says the Spirit's not going to speak on His own authority. He's going to give you My will. He's going to give you My words. He's going to guide you into all truth. You put these passages together, He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. And so the Holy Spirit is under the authority of Jesus. So we have a hierarchy, don't we? Even in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, second half of this, we're going to look at, and I thought this was interesting, is different are roles that they've played in the past. And we're going to divide this into two categories. Roles they played in the creation, and then also roles that they've played in the scheme of redemption. Okay, so two areas we're going to look at. In creation, in Genesis 1 and verse 1, it just says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Okay, we talked about that word for God, didn't we? It's Elohim, it's plural. It's a Hebrew word for the Godhead. God created the heavens and the earth, but is that talking about God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Or is it talking about two of them or three of them? Were they all involved, or was only one of them involved? As a matter of fact, all three of them were involved, and all three of them were there and doing things at the creation. The Father made, look at Ephesians 3:9. It says, "And to make us, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God," that's talking about the Father, "who created all things through Jesus Christ." So the Father created all things through Jesus. And I have, as you can also see, Colossians chapter 1 again, 15 to 18, which we've already noted. Well, the Holy Spirit was present there, okay, as well. Genesis 1 and verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." The Spirit of God was there. Now, what exactly was He doing? Well, it doesn't really tell us. If you remember when we were studying this a couple years ago in our Bible class on Wednesday night, the Hebrew there sort of suggests that the Holy Spirit was, the Hebrew word almost has the idea of vibration or energizing, imparting energy to it. One person has said, in regard to their roles in the creation, the Father wills it, the Son accomplishes it, and the Holy Spirit creates order. Now, again, the role of the Holy Spirit is a little bit harder to see in the creation in His work, but it certainly is easy to see when we begin talking now about the scheme of redemption. In the scheme of redemption, look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. This sort of, in my mind, outlines the work of all three persons of the Godhead in the scheme of redemption. 1 Peter 1, 2 says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace multiplied." We have the foreknowledge of the Father wills it. We have the sanctification of the Spirit. As we're going to see, we're sanctified when we obey the teachings of the Spirit. And then, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the one that made the salvation possible by His blood, by His sacrifice. But first of all, in regard to the Father wills it. It's the Father's desire that all men be saved. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Now this is talking about the Father. Usually the word Savior in the New Testament is referring to Jesus. But here is one example where God the Father is referred to as our Savior. And it's true, He is. Why? Because He willed it, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God, first of all, wills that mankind be saved. And it was the Father who sent Jesus, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He what? Sent His only begotten Son, or He gave His only begotten Son. And it was the Father as well who sent the Holy Spirit. We already saw that in John 14 and verse 26. And so we have the Father who is sort of maybe the organizer, the one who wills it, so to speak. The Son is the one who brought it into being, who made our salvation possible. I have in your outline there Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Again, we've already read this verse. But in regard to Jesus, it says, "He by Himself purged our sins." Well, it was the sacrifice of the Son that made our salvation possible. The Father willed it. Jesus made it happen by coming to earth and dying for our sins. And this is not in your outline, but I think that's one of the reasons Jesus is described as a Word in John chapter 1. Because the Word, or a Word, is an expression of a thought. And Jesus the Son was the expression of God's desire for us to be saved. And so He was the will of God manifested. He is described as the Word. Finally, in regard to the Holy Spirit, what role did He play in our redemption, in the scheme of redemption? Well, He brought order to it. He created order. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter brings forth one of the works of the Holy Spirit. He says in verses 19 to 21, Peter says, "So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit created order. The Holy Spirit, once Jesus died and paid the sacrifice for our sins, mankind needed more guidance. And the Holy Spirit was there revealing the will of God to men. And He revealed the Word of God to man, who recorded that as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word "moved" means borne along. The Holy Spirit gave us God's Word to help us to grow and mature and become faithful, mature Christians. Finally, over in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 11. Paul says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Now, these manifestations of the Spirit, Paul is talking about the different miraculous gifts that people were granted during the first century. That is an aspect, as we're going to see when we talk about the Holy Spirit in a few weeks, that is an aspect of His work that has changed. These miraculous gifts, spiritual gifts, were needed, and the Holy Spirit gave them for the maturing of the church, to help it to grow and to be ordered. He says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, another discerning of spirits, to another different kind of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues." All these different gifts the Holy Spirit gave to people back then for the edification of the church. It says in verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." So the Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God to man. The Holy Spirit also gave these miraculous gifts to Christians through the laying on of the apostles' hands so that the church could grow and could mature. If you look over, it's not in the outline, but over in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that, these gifts, And these ones that God had appointed over the church, the apostles and prophets, he says, those things were needed until the church would come to maturity, so that it would no longer be tossed about to and fro by every wind of doctrine, until the Word of God was completely revealed. And so the Holy Spirit, in the scheme of redemption, he took what the Father willed and what Jesus had accomplished, and he helped organize it. And he helped organize the church. And that's why we have God's Word today. The Holy Spirit revealed it. So those are some differences when we're thinking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. First, in regard to authority, there is a hierarchy in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And second of all, in terms of their work in the past, it seems that the Father wills it, the Son does it, and it's the Holy Spirit who creates order or brings it all together. Okay, as we're thinking back then about what Jesus did for us, remember what he gave up, okay? It wasn't just about giving up the riches of heaven. It wasn't even just about his death, though that would be enough. He gave up and submitted himself to the will of the Father voluntarily for you and I. And I firmly believe that if you were the only sinner in the world, he still would have done it just for you. Such is his love for us, and such is the love of the Father. But God manifested his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Friend, if you're not a Christian, a follower of Christ, then your sins have not been remitted. Well, what do you have to do to have your sins remitted or forgiven? Well, the Bible makes it clear. Jesus said we have to believe in him in John 8 and verse 24. Believe that he is the Son of God as he claimed to be. But that's not all. He also said we're dying in our sins if we don't repent in Luke 13 and verse 3. He also said that if we don't confess him before men, he won't confess us before the Father in Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. We also read in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that confession is made unto salvation. So there's a confession that needs to be made. The confession is, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And then finally, Jesus said we have to be baptized in order to be saved as well. It's not just one of those things or just two of those things. It's all of those things together that have to be done in order to have salvation. Yes, Jesus died for all men. But as God always does, there are conditions set on his promises. He wants to save us. He desires all men to be saved. But he set conditions on that. And the condition is our obedience to his will. If you have not yet done those things and become a Christian, we offer you the opportunity to do that this morning. If you're already a Christian, but you need to come back to God because you've not been living a faithful life as you know you should, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.